Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Psalm 16. We're going to look, Lord willing, at Psalm 16, 17, and 18. Title of our study tonight, Resurrection Songs. For any who might be new to a study of the Psalms, what they were was Israel's hymnal. But these songs were written not just by David, but the first group primarily by David during various trials and troubles and sufferings and sorrows. So they've always been used devotionally. And what I mean by that is people who were suffering or struggling or wondering, well, they go to the Psalms, and I've always done it. I find great comfort in the Psalms. Now, I've titled this particular study Resurrection Psalms because, like Psalm 2, two of these Psalms are messianic and they celebrate the hope, the reality, the certainty of the resurrection. Those who went through Job with us, you know, Job pondered at one point when he was really suffering. If a man dies, and he uses that term generically, will he live again? Then that's chapter 14, around chapter 19, he has a revelation from heaven. How do we know? Because he goes from saying, if, to I know my Redeemer lives. And in the last days, he'll stand upon the earth. And he affirms not just his belief in the resurrection doctrinally, but that he knew he would experience that reality. Well, this Psalm 16 starts them off for him. It's called a michtam of David. That word's used six times in the Old Testament, all of them in the Psalms, all of them by David, of course. But the word means a song of covering or of atonement or of engraving. And it's interesting if you think about it. He's giving us a picture of our Lord and Savior as his hands were nailed to the cross, as his feet were crossed and nailed to the beam below, as they pierced his side. All of those, they were marks in him. And from each of them, and the crown of thorns and the stripes upon his back, he bled. What's the point of that? Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sin. So it's a picture of atonement. Not just made possible by the blood he shed, but our forgiveness too. Our sins covered as we're clothed in his rightness or righteousness. Well, David cries out, as he often does in the beginning of these Psalms, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He uses three words to describe God. First, God itself, preserve me, O God. And then he says, O my soul, you've said to the Lord. And then he says, you are my Lord. And it's actually three different words. The first is El in the Hebrew. It means creator. In the beginning, God, El, created the heavens and the earth. Actually, Elohim, it's a compound of this, word El. And so Yahweh is the second. It means Savior. And then Adonai, we sing my brother's song that celebrates the reality. Adonai means Lord and Master. It's one God, but revealed according to our need. And there are cynics and skeptics, and they read the Bible just to try to prove it's not true. Turns out that's a dangerous thing to do. Over the years, many have been converted, become Christians, because they said, well, I'm going to prove it's not true. And the more they studied, the more they realized, well, the prophecy, the history, it's all accurate in its entirety. So, creator, Savior, Lord, and Master. Now listen, God is the first to every person in this room. You were created by him and for him. That's the testimony of Scripture. And he is the only Savior. So the question isn't, do you believe there is a Savior, but is he your Savior? Because he is the only Savior. Some will say, well, I don't even know if I believe in sin. Well, you should, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some will say, well, I don't know if I believe in the Bible. I'd recommend you explore it. Why? Because, well, I found it to be true. And lots, and most of you as well. Well, Creator, Savior, Lord, and Master. David is celebrating the fact that he knows God isn't just the Lord. He's his Lord. He's talking about the relationship he has with him. Now, all of these, again, as we press on, we're going to see true for David, who declares again and again his faith was in the Lord. He's saying, you're my Creator, you're my Savior, you're my Lord and Master. All three are true of Jesus. And this is interesting as you go through the Psalms, because this one definitely messianic. We'll see it toward the end. And it's a short Psalm, so that'll happen soon. But like Thomas, David could say, my Lord and my God. Like Peter, he could say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? He was a man after God's own heart. He had a relationship, not just knowledge of God, but a relationship with God. Their sorrows, verse 4, shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. He contrasts here the sorrows of the idolater with the joys of those who worship the true and living God. Now, when he talks about his lot and his lines and his portion and his cup, well, it's enough to say that when the children of Israel had been delivered and were coming in to the promised land, God gave to each tribe and each family within a tribe an allotment of land. But to the Levites, who were his priests, he didn't give them an earthly inheritance. He said, I'll be your inheritance. Here's why this is important to us. As you study the New Testament, we find that our inheritance isn't temporal here in earthly places, but eternal, reserved for us in heaven. And if you think about the difference between the shortness of life here and the endless life there, well, then you got to appreciate that he's given your rewards, your blessings. Most of them lie ahead. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing good for us in this life. We know better than that. But he says, my portion, my cup, my lot, my lines. Listen, portion, that's what's given to us, as we want to make sure we apply this. Our cup is what we take of it. It would be like God gives us all you could drink for a lifetime, and we're just like, we've got a little teeny cup so we can just barely get anything out of it. It's that song we used to sing and sometimes do. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Well, for that to happen, that river has to be flowing in first. And that's the picture he's given us. My portion, huge. My cup, well, it's how much I choose to appropriate of what God has made, well, mine. In Christ Jesus. My lot, my lines. You know, they casted lots in those days. It's kind of weird. It's different than what people would do today, though, because we have God's word, so we know how to discern his will. But they used to wonder, okay, what are we supposed to do here? And they would cast lots, believing that God would show them through the lots, and he honored that for a season, for a time. And then the lines. That's the boundaries. He's saying, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. It's a beautiful psalm. And by the way, we were just there in Jerusalem. We got to see where David's lines had fallen. And so what an amazing, amazing picture for those who actually were there. Well, he says, I will bless the Lord, verse 7, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, David here is testifying to his knowledge of and belief in the resurrection. And he's saying, I know that I'm going to be with you. But you have to know that this is speaking of Jesus. Why? Because, well, Peter will quote it on the day of Pentecost. Many of you are familiar. After Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day, he appeared and showed that he was alive and in many different settings to many different people. Paul makes the point when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 and studying through 1 Corinthians, of course, on the weekends, that he appeared to over 400 people or at once at one point. And the point is that he really rose. And his resurrection is the proof that we too will be resurrected. Well, what's this, you know, won't leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter stands up, and the crowd had gathered because God had poured out his Spirit and people were speaking in languages they'd never learned. It was a notable miracle. They recognized it as such. And they're trying to put it together. How did these people learn the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites? How is it that they're speaking in our native tongues, they say? And he stands up and he says, hey, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he goes on to quote Joel, and then he begins to share. And as he shares the gospel and he shares the story, he quotes this very passage. It's Acts 2:27. I'll read you just a little bit. You will not leave my soul in Hades, he says, not Sheol. Why? Sheol's the Hebrew Old Testament, Hades the Greek New Testament, both of them translated hell many of the places in Scripture. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. Now listen to Peter's appeal to the people. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In fact, the tomb of David wasn't far from where these words were being spoken. It's possible that he could have been motioning in the general direction of it. So he's saying, hey, David wrote these things, but he wasn't talking about himself. How do we know? Well, he died. We buried him, and there's his tomb right there. But being a prophet, he goes on to say, knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. Why this Jesus? Because it was a common name in that day. Yahshua was actually how they would have pronounced it. It translates over to Joshua, and you know, down in Mexico, it's Jesus, and there's a lot of Jesuses down in Mexico, just like there were a lot of Yahshuas there in Israel in the day. So this Jesus, the one John tells us was before all things and through all things have come, this one who made us and loves us and came and laid down his life for us, this Jesus, God, and he means God the Father there, of course, has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Paul will later share in Antioch, the Apostle Paul, an entirely different environment, an entirely different culture, because you have the Jews who've, you know, are hearing the gospel for the first time there back in Jerusalem. Later in the book of Acts, it's in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul quotes this saying, after he quotes Psalm 2 related to the resurrection, he quotes saying, there's another psalm saying, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David, after he served his generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. He's talking about his body. Of course, you know what happens when they plant a body in the ground. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's important. It's a declaration by a serious student of Scripture that there is only one means of justification. And we sing it, justified. Now God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And that's really what he's saying. It's like there is no keeping of the law or being a good person or trying your best or doing your best that could ever make you right with God. Why? Because how would you atone for all the things that you didn't do that were right or all the things you failed to do that you should have done? There is no atonement apart from Jesus' blood. There's no justification. And so this is every person's reality tonight. Either dead in trespasses and sin or alive in him. Now, Psalm 17 is called a prayer of David. This kind of breaks so far with what we've seen up to this point. Most of them just the Psalm of David, and they'll give us a little historical background. We'll see that in a moment in chapter 18 or Psalm 18. But here's what we're going to see. The heart of this is that David knows God always answers those he hears. So he cries out for God to hear him. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Well, this too is a messianic psalm. And what that means is it's pointing us to the reality of Jesus. Things are said here that could only be true of Jesus. And this is one of them. You've tried me and found nothing. Let me suggest if God tried me tonight, he'd find a whole bunch. And that's true for every single one of you. If God tests me in the night, and I don't know, does he wake you up? Or you think you just have insomnia? He wakes me up. And he talks to me, I'm not saying I hear voices, so don't worry. Most of that's good. Quentin has a little notepad in his office, though, that says, they may be voices, but they have some good ideas. But anyway, the point is, when you wake up in the night, rather than thinking, oh, great, I got to get up early tomorrow, and how am I going to get through the day and all that, just to say, Lord, you want to talk? Because he actually likes to get us alone and away from the media, the TV and the internet and the phone and every other thing that distracts us. And sometimes it's the middle of the night. It's the only time he can talk to us because that's the only time someone else isn't. So in any case, he's saying, you've tried me and found nothing. You've tested me, visiting me in the night. Some suggest that this actually is true of David at this point, and they say, well, it's early in his life after he nails Goliath and takes him down, but long before his failure with Bathsheba and Uriah and all that, so this could be a time, and the next psalm will bear witness that David's running from Saul, at least at that point in history. This could be one of those times. And so if it's true that it could be said of David, it would only be because he put his faith in God, and God justified him just as he justifies us. Calls David a man after his own heart. But rather it could be true of David, it would only be true because of what God had done in David and through him. It was always true of Jesus. Concerning the works of men, he says in verse 4, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. I've called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Again, he knows if God hears, God's going to answer. And by the way, I've heard people say, well, God won't listen to the prayer of a sinner. The problem I have with that is we're all sinners. So if he doesn't listen to sinners' prayers, then he's just going to be lonesome up there. He's got the angels, but he loves us. And here's what I do know. He won't listen to our prayer if it's hypocritical or if we're conning him or working him or lying to him. Oh, he'll hear it, but he'll disregard it. But he listens to the cry of every person. The brokenhearted person that doesn't know the Lord who cries out, if you're there, show me. God hears. And as David learned, he always will answer when he hears. Show me, he says, your marvelous loving kindness. That word marvelous is interesting. It's only used in scripture of God and only used in life by Billy Crystal. But if you don't know Billy Crystal, then that's okay. But yeah, marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. He's saying, God, I know it. I've seen it historically. I've heard Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. God leads them right to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies are pursuing him. There's no way through to the front. And so pretty much, you know, the people freak out and they come to Moses and they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Moses says, just wait here. Everything's going to be okay. And he goes to God and he says, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And God says, and I love this, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. He wanted him to know, look, you can't fight those guys. And it's a long swim. So you know the story. He opens the Red Sea and they pass through on dry land. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For some of us, at this point, we're in the midst of something where God's just saying, just stand still. Just rest. Just relax. I'm going to take care of this. There are other situations, as we saw, like with Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came on to him, that the scripture says, flee youthful lust. He was a young guy. He did that very thing. He ran out of there in order not to sin against God and sin against his master and sin against her even. David got it, you see. And Joseph got it. And Moses got it. They're all saying the same thing. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That's an interesting phrase. What it's talking about is, I don't know if you've ever looked at anybody, or if your eyes are good enough, mine are shot, so it can't happen anymore, but you used to be able to look at somebody, and in the right light, you could look in their pupil and see your reflection. That's vain, by the way, if you're like, you know, trying to see you in their eye. So I shouldn't even tell you that I used to do it, but anyway, just want to make sure, am I okay, you know? But the idea is God's close enough to see yourself in the pupil of his eye. Keep me in the apple of your eye, Lord. Keep me that close. That's the heart of David here and the picture he's given me. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. So many promises from God to do just this. Bear us up on eagle's wings. Take us, how long I've wanted to gather you, our Lord, praise over Jerusalem, right prior to his death in 70 years, or far less than that, probably 40 years before its destruction. And he says, how long I wanted to gather you under my wings. Well, he says, hide me and keep me from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed up their fat hearts with their mouths. They speak proudly. So he's saying, Lord, watch over me, protect me. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes, crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Well, he concludes this psalm, as he concludes many of them, contrasting that those living for temporal blessings and their end, and those living for eternal blessings. He says, with your hand, verse 14, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now listen, when he describes the first, it's not so much describing evil, because he's just, these are people who are more short-sighted than blatantly evil. What are they into? Well, what they can gain in this life. And he says, you fill with hidden treasure, satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. But except for they're not seeing past the temporal. They're not seeing past their kids. They're not seeing past leaving an inheritance, which he says a good man will do, leave an inheritance to his children and his children's children. So it's not that he's saying these are completely wicked. What he's saying is they're missing the reality of eternity. That's why he says, as for me, in contrast to everything being here and now, as we saw in Revelation, and Justin just taught it recently on the Monday night Revelation study, that those people who are rooted in the earth, who are earthbound, they hate what God does as he tries to bring them to repentance, because their whole life is in the temporal, in the now. And so what he's saying is, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Like Job, he gets it. I'm going to stand before God and see him face to face. We know that same reality if you're in Christ. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I could dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to see your righteousness. I'm going to awake in your likeness. That's that promise that we will not only be with him, but we will be like him. Now, here's another great homework project. Gave you one on Sunday. Forgot the Saturday night group, but well, I'll try to get them this week. But anyway, you want to take just this simple sentence, I shall be satisfied when, and then finish it. I wonder how many of us would say, you know, well, I'll be satisfied when I'm in God's presence and like God and with God. Well, of course, we'll all be satisfied then. But if we were saying what would satisfy us now, I don't know how many people would even have this on the list. Oh, it's important. But if I'm looking for, well, what would satisfy me now? Then, well, our culture says it's stuff. But I've noticed my stuff, well, it just amasses. And not only doesn't it bring me satisfaction, it just is like an irritation. I got so much comfort, I'm uncomfortable. And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So his point here is, I won't be satisfied, Lord, until, and I will be satisfied on that day when I awake. What day? The day of resurrection, the day when he stands before the Lord in glory, the day when he's not only with the Lord, but like the Lord. Psalm 18, and even though it's the longest, we'll get through it the quickest. It is a song that celebrates, well, God's strength and God's power and God's nature and God's character. And it has the longest introduction that I found so far. Now, we might come across one as we continue on, though I've taught through these before. I can't remember any introduction being longer. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, that's just the title. Some of the Psalms are only that long. But clearly, David's got some things on his mind. Now listen, this is a song of deliverance. And the most important thing, lest I forget as we read through, because it's a little lengthy, but we're going to kind of, not race, but, you know, power through it. Here's the deal. What God is and what God's like determine what God does. And that's true for us as well. The person I am will determine how I live, the choices I make, the things I do. I am something. I have a nature. I have a character. And so what you are, well, that is going to determine what you do. And that is true here of God. David begins with words that I think would please the Lord. I know they do. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. What's God looking for? When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Even religious people miss that. that what God's most interested in is to be loved because we love him because he first loved us. You, Lord, you're my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, we just read, he's running from Saul and God has delivered him. And again, if you ever get to Israel with us, we go up to En Gedi and you can see in the rocks there are all these cliffs and places to hide out. That's where David was at this point. But he doesn't say those rocks. He says, you're my rock. Those fortresses. No, you're my fortress. He's not saying we hightailed it out of there and barely escaped. He's saying, God, you delivered me. You're my strength in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So I will be saved from my enemies. What he's saying here is, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my stronghold. Listen, all of that true. All of it points us to the reality of Jesus. We sing it, you are everything and you're my everything. And that's what David is saying to the Lord here. Well, the pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Verse 5, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. It's the same word. He's saying, I felt like I was just on the cusp, right, just barely avoiding death. By the way, Jonah prays, that word Sheol, I don't know if I mentioned it, 66 times it appears in the Old Testament. And Jonah prays from the fish that swallowed him. And he says, out of the belly of the fish, and then he says, out of Sheol, I cried. He knew he was in a fish's belly. And so some say, well, he thought that's as close to hell as he wanted to get. That could very much be the case. Some say he actually died and was resurrected. That could also be true. But one thing's for sure, whether he was alive or dead, he was still conscious. There are a lot of people who think, well, you live and you die and you're done. That's not exactly the case. Jesus said there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. All of us will stand in one of two judgments. So David gets that, and Jonah understood that. And when he's in that fish, he just says, I cried out of the heart of Sheol. Well, the snares of death confronted both. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, cried out to God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came to him, even to his ears again. Now, David running from Saul, Jonah was running from God. They both cry out to God, and God heard and answered them both. It's important. Some will say, well, you know, if you're rebelling, God won't hear you. No, he'll hear you. Just repent. He likes that prayer. Forgive me. That's what Jonah was asking for. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked. They were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Now listen, God's not a dragon. And this is a picture that reminds me of Shrek and that whole scene where the dragon's breathing out fire, you know, right before the love scene. But in any case, he's using poetic language here to describe God pouring out his wrath. Now, the reality, it's, you know, God's not smoking and, you know, doesn't have nostrils with fire coming. But he does pour out his wrath, not just in the Old Testament, but will happen in the new and in the future. He bowed the heavens, came down with darkness under his feet. I like this description. He rode on a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. See, it's poetry. Wind doesn't have wings. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So we start to see God's nature, and we see that he always acts consistently with it. In other words, he hears and he answers, but he also angers. God's angry, we're told, with the wicked because of what happens as a result of their wickedness. The innocent suffer. the foolish suffer. Jesus showed his anger in the synagogue when they looked to see if he would heal that man with the withered hand. He was grieved because they were more interested in catching him doing something they could accuse him of, working on the Sabbath, than the compassion and power he had to heal this man's hand. He was angry when he cleansed the temple. But listen, we never want to read into God or his nature or his character something that is true of us but not of him. His anger, like his mercy, is perfect and just and righteous. It's called righteous indignation. I like to suggest that I've exercised that a lot, but in reality, mostly I just get angry and act stupid. It's not righteous anything. It's just me being me. But when God's angry, it's right, it's just, it's pure, it's perfect. His cleansing of the temple, what was the point? They had made the house of God a place of worship, a place of prayer, into, he called it a den of thieves. They were ripping off the people who were coming to connect with God. So again, God's attributes and his actions closely tied to what he does. Who he is determines what he does, and that's the same for each of us. Verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Or is that actually not where we want to be? That would be scary. Go to the wrong page. We're in the right place. Excellent. I printed this out. I can read it better. Lightnings in abundance and vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord. The blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now, God delivers. That's the fourth thing, by the way. We've seen three. Fourth thing related to his nature, his character, that he is always consistent and he will always help the helpless. And I know you've heard it. People say it. God helps those that help themselves. Or back in St. Louis when I lived there, it was God helps them that help themselves. And I'm pretty sure that's not good English. At least that's what I'm told around here. So I've taken it out of my vocab, but I still remember it. The point here is God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. He's not waiting for us to get it together or, again, eternity is, you know, forever, and that's how long he'd have to wait. Verse 18 says, he confronted me in the day of calamity, but the Lord was my support, brought me out into a broad place because he delighted in me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Hey, that's true for you too. He delivers you not because you deserve it or earn it, but because he delights in you. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And remember, our righteousness is imparted, imputed, our justification, his gift, saved by grace. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. I did not put his statutes away from me. Again, sounds more like Jesus than David. But hey, David is a man after God's own heart. And when he delivers in different ways. I'm sure you've experienced this. But as we read through the scripture, you see on the day that Daniel's three friends were cast in the fiery furnace, Daniel was nowhere to be found. Now, did God get him out of town or say, hey, I got something for you over here? It doesn't matter. What we know for sure is God delivered Daniel by not having him there, and he delivered the three by going into the fire with them. And sometimes we're praying, Lord, don't let this happen, and God lets it happen, and we're like, how could you let this happen? Well, he wants to show himself strong on our behalf. He can avoid and you know, change our circumstance, deliver us out, keep us from, or he can take us through the fires. Either way, if we trust in him, we're going to find him faithful. He says in verse 23, I was blameless before him. I kept myself from iniquity. There's wisdom in that. You know what's right? Do it. I mean, why do what you know is wrong? It's, you know there's consequence. There always is. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me again according to my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And now he begins to talk about God in the way of reciprocation. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but bring down haughty looks. I was reading this and I was thinking, you know what? This sounds very much like something we read from the lips of our Lord. As he shares in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. It's the same kind of a picture that he draws for us. And then, of course, he talks about being the light of the world. And he says, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he told his disciples, knowing he'd be ascending to the Father, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hid. So people watch to see, are we what he is? Are we like what he's like? Are we merciful? We say he is, are we? Are we humble? The Bible tells us that Jesus was humble. If anyone had a right to be proud, it'd be the Son of God. But he was humble. The other truly amazingly humble person, Moses, and we've looked at his thing. The only problem I have with Moses saying that he's the humblest guy that ever lived is he's the one that wrote those words. And that doesn't mean it's not true. It just makes you wonder, you know. He says, I'll bring down haughty looks. In other words, he blesses the humble and he humbles the haughty. You'll light my lamp and lighten my darkness, for by you I can run against the troop. By my God, I can leap over the wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Hey, I can do all things, Paul will later write, through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And he says his way is perfect and his word is proven. That means it's safe. We can trust it. It's never changing. As he is never changing. He's a shield to all who trust in him. Now, David had fought Goliath without a shield. Why? He knew God would take care of him. And he said so. Hey, God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear, he'll deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. That was his experience. A shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? Who's our rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, sets me in high places. And again, he's running, he's hiding, but he's like enjoying. Teaches my hands to make war so my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. He's saying, Lord, not only do you save and deliver, but you lead, you teach. You've enlarged my path under me so my feet didn't slip. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they couldn't rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of people. You've made me the head of the nations. A people I've not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away, come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. This is the beginning of his conclusion and ours as well. We'll worship and we'll fellowship together. John 1, before anything was, Jesus was. After he became one of us and lived among us and suffered and died for us, he rose again. The Lord lives. Now he's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He lives forever and ever, we're told, to make intercession, to pray now for us. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Among the Gentiles, I'll sing praise to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king. Shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Let's pray. Lord, you've promised the day will come where we'll behold you in righteousness, where this reality that we see all around us will forever be behind us. We'll be not only with you, we'll be like you. And Lord, I pray for every person here tonight, those who've known you for years, those who don't know you at all, those who are walking uprightly with you, and those who are stumbling and struggling in their walk with you. I pray for everyone, Lord, that like David, we'd be able to say, this is what I desire, Lord, to be in your temple, to see your glory, your beauty, to awake in your likeness. And Lord, we know that, well, there's only one way that happens. Not by trying harder or turning over a new leaf or working our program. It's trusting in you, saved by grace, undeserved, unearned favor. Saved by faith, saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's your gift, not of works, lest any boast. So tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, the scripture makes it clear we're either dead in trespasses and sin or we're alive in him. And listen, you only pass from death to life one way. And that's through Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we could have life. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And you may have heard that your whole life. But it doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. It only matters if you believe it and respond to it. So tonight, if you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. So I'd ask you to just raise your hand and hold it high if you're ready to say, Jesus, yes, I'm hearing it and I'm processing it. You made me, you love me, my sin's separating me from you, keeping me from your plan for my life. So I want to turn from sin and trust in you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if that's you, let's pray together. And you'll experience a miracle. Forgiveness of sin. Justified by him so he can deal with you just as if you'd never sinned against him. Anyone at all? Lord, thanks for drawing us, for speaking to us, for encouraging us. And I pray for every person that you continue to deal with us, Lord. Have your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for one last song together, you guys.